I am leveraging what a little bit of what I talked about 2 weeks ago when I was here with regard to the church. We looked at the church of Philadelphia out of Revelation and that God cares for the local church, every local church. I'm going to step back and look at a bigger picture of the church as God gives us the ability to do so. And this is, think of it this way, a high level overview of what the Bible teaches about the church. You see a funny word up here, it's ecclesiology. I'll explain that more in a week or two, but ekklesia is the Greek word for church, so that's where you get ecclesiology. I don't know why, but theologians have to use foreign terms to talk about common things, but it's the doctrine of the church, the teaching of the church that occurs in the Bible. And I believe you'll be encouraged today. I hope you will, because the church belongs to its one foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church, and he's responsible for the church. And I like all of those ideas. So, again, I have handed out notes. That's just my habit. I hope you don't mind. I have words that you fill in if you care to do so. It helps. My son Sammy, my youngest, he'll be 15 this month, but he enjoys it because it helps him know where I'm at, right? And if it helps you too. I also put the scripture in there. I don't always do that, but today I did because I'm covering multiple passages, so it's just a little easier. Plus, you can mark that scripture in your notes without marking your Bible if you want. And I encourage you to do that. Just really engage with the passages we look at today. If you don't mind, let me pray one more time just for God's help, and then we'll get into his word. Lord, again, I just thank you for the privilege that we have to be called your children, the privilege of gathering together as a local assembly, and Lord, the privilege of looking into your word. And I pray that we would just be blessed by your truth today. I believe that truth grows us and encourages us, sometimes, yes, rebukes us, sometimes, yes, corrects us, but Lord, all for our good. And I pray, Lord, that you would use this today to encourage each one of us as far as your work and plan for the church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll just start out with the first point. How's that? We're having a little bit of trouble figuring out how to fit my laptop to the projector screen, but we'll get there, okay? But thank you for your patience on there. But the first point is the creation of the church, okay? And I'm going to read the passage that's right below that point, okay? Just so you get used to what I do. But let me read this. This is Matthew 16. Now, what's significant about Matthew 16? It's the first time in all of Scripture that the church is mentioned. Let me say that again. It's the first time in all of Scripture that the church is mentioned. What does that mean? That means that 39 chapters of the Old Testament do not talk in any specific way about the church. That's important to understand. Jesus mentions it here in Matthew 16 for the very first time. So we're looking at something brand new that Jesus started. Just to give you an idea, the word church is only used 3 times in all of the Gospels even, and we're going to look at those today. The church doesn't come into being until the book of Acts. All right? So let me read this passage, Matthew 16, 13 through 20. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Now I promise you up front, I'm not covering most of this passage this morning. There's probably four good sermons in here because there's so much to unpack. Who's the rock or what's the rock? What's Peter's role? What are the keys all about? Binding all about? We're not looking at all of that in detail today, though maybe someday we can. But I want to point out 3 points primarily from that bolded verse there today. Okay, verse 18. Notice first, and this is again, something that we need to have clear in our minds to understand the Bible correctly is this. The church is future. Notice what Jesus says here. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. You might want to circle that or underline it, but it's future. The church hasn't come into existence yet. He doesn't say, I will continue to build or anything like that, like the church was already in existence. The church at the time of Matthew 16, when Jesus spoke this while he was on earth, is still something that hadn't come into being yet. And that is very, very, very important. When you come to read the Old Testament, don't read the church into the Old Testament because the church isn't even there yet. And that's important for interpreting the Bible correctly. The church is future. Let her be here. The church is also certain. When Jesus says, I will build my church, Jesus, I suppose in our vernacular, is saying you can take that to the bank. You can count on that. The church will be built. Okay, so it's going to happen. He will, with his power and care, will ensure that the church will come into being and stay into being. Now that leads us to the next point here. And this one's a long word, I guess. But he says, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, I don't know how many of you are into sports or maybe into hunting or any other, I guess, having served in the Army for 4 years, I kind of have an interest in the military. So military engagements, I kind of keep up with that. But how would you like, if it's sports, that you were undefeatable? How about if you were hunting that you could never not get whatever game you're pursuing, however large that game is? Or from a military standpoint, which is really the perspective of what Jesus is speaking here, right? That the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, that's the Greek word actually, which is an accurate word. It's a better word to use than hell because that's a general term. But Hades, if you will, the domain, if you will, of the devil, and the ultimate place for the devil, actually the lake of fire as well, he'll be, will not prevail against it. The church is undefeatable. Throughout all of history, since the church began in the day of Pentecost, probably in 30-something AD, people have tried to destroy the church. The enemies of the church are very real, and in the United States, they're becoming more popular than the church is, and that the church used to be, right? But how do you like to hear this, that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. The church is unstoppable. Sometimes it's hard when you read the news to think that way. Because it's very discouraging. You see the laws, usually it's the courts, flipping laws in a way that are anti-God. But throughout all of history, the church has not been stopped. In places like communists, remember the USSR, if you're old enough to remember that? They were so hard on believers, and yet believers continued to go in different places, even like Iraq and Iran, where Muslims, it's outlawed that you cannot even convert away from the Muslim faith and without dying. And yet the church is unstoppable. It's undefeatable. I like to be part of that. I like to be part of something that God says cannot be stopped, cannot be defeated. If you would go into this a little more, and we don't have time to spend much time, but notice he says the gates of Hades. The church is on the offense, not the defense. It's not the gates of heaven. It's the gates of Hades. It's the church is, even though we are not fighting a war with weapons of destruction, we are fighting a war with the truth. And the truth cannot ultimately be defeated or stopped. And the church will remain and continue to move forward until the Lord Jesus comes back for the church. So be encouraged by that. You are on an undefeatable team. You are in an undefeatable army. And we need to rest in that and also think like that. Okay? Number two here. Jesus mentioned the church again in Matthew 18. So two chapters later, he brings up the church again, and this is where the term church occurs two more times, and then it's never mentioned again throughout all of the Gospels. Okay, it shows up in Acts, but never there. Never be after this passage. So the relation of the church. Now it's interesting, as Jesus introduces the idea of the church, that he will build it and it can't be defeated, the next thing he talks about is how believers relate to one another. The relation of the church. Now let me read this passage. And again, we're not trying to teach the entire passage today. Just key ideas about the church. So let me start there. Verse 15, Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to whom? The church. And now it's like, wow, there's that word again. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. You don't treat him badly, but you don't consider him a brother in Christ because he's not responding that way. So you treat him like you would an unbeliever, sharing the gospel with him, not allowing him to fellowship, because you don't walk in sin and maintain fellowship with believers. Okay, it doesn't work that way. Verse 18, now, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Quick caveat to this passage, people misapply this passage all the time. They define the church as where two or three are gathered together in my name. If you look at the context, he brings that up before verse 17. It has to do with addressing problems in the church. two or three witnesses. That's where it's talking about there. So it's establishing what is true and what isn't true with regard to confronting people with their sin. It has nothing to do with defining the church. It's not wherever two or three are gathered, there's a church. That's not what it's saying at all. Read the passage again. It's pretty self-evident when you read the entire verse. But what we want to point out here today is two concepts that you find out here that I believe are largely lost in today's church. And I think maybe you'll agree with me. The first one is, we are responsible for each other. The church, and I would say Jesus is talking here in the realm of the local church. The church is all believers from Pentecost to the rapture. We'll talk about that more in the future. But he's talking about the local assembly now, the local church. But the church is not a club. It's not something you join and do whatever you want, whenever you want, and participate whenever you want. The church is an entity that you become part of when you're saved. And I know it sounds funny, and I don't mean to sound legalistic, but I believe because we're saved, we're obligated to the church because we're part of the church. Because we're saved, we become part of a body that now we're responsible to. Right? So I'm not my own person ever in life, right? You learn that sooner or later. You're always responsible to people and oftentimes for people, but I cannot choose to do whatever I want. That's not what the church is about. The church is what God wants. And the Bible says we're responsible for each other. In other words, if someone is sinning, according to this passage, we're responsible to address that. Not because we hate them, but because we love them and we care for them. And God says we're responsible for them. Okay, that's part of what the church is all about. Helping one another walk with God. That's not a bad thing, that's a good thing. It's like driving down the road, and I'm not saying I've ever done this, but I'm not saying I've never not done this, but distracted. And have you ever, theoretically hit that bumpy part on the side of the road that wakes you up? That's what the church is for. It's like you're going off the road. Is that good or bad to find that out? If you're driving and going down the road, all of a sudden, whoa, got to get back on the track, right? That's a good thing. That's for protection, not just to perturb us. Though the sound is very perturbing on purpose, right? It vibrates your car. It vibrates your body if you're on it hard enough or whatever. That's what the church is. It's not meant to be everyone picking on each other. No, we're helping each other stay in the lane of walking with God. Fair? That's what it's about. Now also, if this is true, and it is, that's what the Bible teaches, and not just here, throughout the New Testament you see this, but also we are accountable to each other. If we're responsible for one another, as a believer, I'm responsible to help you and you're responsible to help me, right? That's what we need. That's what the church does in a big part. It isn't just what happens when there's a pew and a pulpit. It's when it happens apart from that, right? But also, we're accountable to each other. It's saying if Kevin's not on course, you have the responsibility to come and talk to me, but I have the responsibility to respond. I'm accountable, and I need that rib at the side of the road. I need the tap on the shoulder, as do you. And we need to be ready and willing to listen because people see things that we do not in our lives. Fair? There's things that you don't see that other people see. So you need that. The Bible calls it admonition. Someone brings things to mind. Hey, have you thought about this? I think maybe you should think, reconsider it. And I'm coming to you because I love you. It's a change of heart and a change of spirit. And that's how the church is to work. I am to be willing and ready to listen and to change. That's part of how the church works. Okay? I'd give you a military illustration, but I don't think I have time right now. But it's another time we'll do that. It's really neat. Point number three. The mission of the church. Jesus doesn't mention the word church here, but you, as you go through Scripture, you see that that's what he's doing. He's teaching the apostles, actually commanding the apostles, the 11 that are left, because Judas betrayed him, right? This is after the resurrection, right at the end of Matthew, and he tells the apostles what they are to be about. What is their mission? What is the direction they're to be going? What are they to be doing? So let me read this here, and it's very familiar to you, I'm sure. And Jesus came and spoke to them, the apostles, the 11 apostles, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Okay, again, I'm not trying to unpack the whole passage today, but here's two points that you can observe. The mission of the church is one mission, and it's to make disciples, right? Make disciples of all nations. By the way, I have an X there. I'm not arguing with the text, but in the original language, the Greek language, the way it states it is, it's like that is not something you're to be doing. Like, if you tell one of your kids to vacuum the floor and wash the dishes or, you know, whatever, it's not just a task. The way it's stated is, it's the task. It's the overall task. So everything that the church does, the way this is stated, falls underneath the umbrella of making disciples. By the way, I'll say this. God doesn't command us as churches to have any particular program. I think we mentioned that a couple weeks ago. Programs aren't bad. You know, you can have an evangelistic fishing club. You can have a youth group. You can have a choir. None of those are wrong, but none of those are what? Required. And, by the way, all of those should be directed in one way or another in making disciples. If they don't make disciples, they really shouldn't be part of the church because it doesn't fall under that umbrella. And I'm saying you can do a lot of things to reach people. So I'm not ruling out things. I think you can have an evangelistic fishing club. I really do. I don't think that's inappropriate at all if it's evangelistic. If you can have a basketball team, you know, or whatever, if it's making disciples some way. Otherwise, we're just keeping people busy without the effect that God wants, right? So making disciples, that's the overarching purpose, and everything falls underneath that. The way pastors, deacons, any members, anybody attending, that should be their perspective, that I'm here to participate in the overall plan of God, and that's to make disciples. And sometimes it has to do with maintaining a building, right? That's part of that because we meet here, so that's part of it. Sometimes you're caring for children. Sometimes you're doing other things, but all of that falls under that, and it needs to be defined in such a way. Now, here's the other thing. I really crammed a bunch into the second point, subpoint here under point three, but it includes, notice what it includes, make disciples. By the way, that disciple means follower or learner. But make disciples implies here that evangelism is going on. It doesn't really emphasize it here. It just implies it elsewhere. It makes it very clear, right? The Great Commission is stated 5 or 6 times very clearly in the Bible. Each Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have a Great Commission. Acts has one. I think Acts really has 2 if you count it. But notice what he says here. Make disciples of all the nations. And notice what it says here. Baptizing, just in brief, baptism doesn't save you. All it does is let everybody know that you believe in Jesus. That's what baptism is. It's a picture that you believe that Jesus died and rose again for you, right? It's a public declaration for whoever might be around. So that's a good thing that we're to do. And then notice the next one says teaching. A lot of people, and again, it's probably the norm, if I could say it that way, but a lot of people think, well, I'm being taught, so I'm in, you know, I'm doing what God wants. And what does it say? It says teaching them to what? What does it say there? Observe. Discipleship, if you will, in a broader term, Christianity is intended to change the way you live, not just what you know. It's not just knowing answers. It reminds me way back. My son is going to Bible college at Faith right now. I remember being in Bible college, and I sat next to a guy. His name was Mark, but it wasn't this Mark. Okay. But he scored poorly on a test. It was a doctrine test. And he was really discouraged. And he says, well, I don't need to know this. I'll just keep my notes in case somebody has a question. Right? You think of that way, and often as we think of it that way too, we're people that we're ready if somebody has a question, and I'll look it up. But I told Mark, and I don't know how I had the insight up to this point, you know, maybe 4 years of the Army helped me or something, but I said, Mark, in the end, no one cares about your grade. But everything we study has impact on how you live. So it's not dead information in a file somewhere. Everything that you study, just like this morning, has purpose and impact in how you think and how you live. And that's what discipleship is about. You're teaching them that to observe all things I've commanded you. So it impacts what you do and how you live and the choices you make and what you don't do, right? It does. And the more we know, the more we are changing to fit what we know, what God has taught. And that's a good thing again. If we want to think of an automobile example again, we start out probably on a... Have you ever been on those sea level country dirt roads that aren't maintained? They're horrible. You can't drive on them very well. Long story, but I'll tell you another time. My wife and I were coming home and we ended up being in the middle of the night on one of those roads. That was before GPS, so give me a break, okay? That would be a little nice. So, but you can't go very fast. But as you learn the truth, you find out there's a different way to go. And it makes it life smoother. And that doesn't mean you don't have problems, you don't fight health, finances, culture, challenges, or whatever. But God's truth is freeing. You get off that bumpy road, you're going in the right direction, but you get on a gravel road. And eventually you get on a concrete road, and pretty after a while, as you learn more and all of that, you're still going in the right direction. But the more you learn, it's like, you know what? Now I'm on a divided highway and we're going 70 miles an hour in my Christian life. That doesn't mean there aren't issues, right? Even when you drive on an interstate, you might have to stop or whatever, but that's what God's truth does. It frees you and helps you to live as God intended. I'm not promising prosperity. I'm not promising life is good, but it's good in the sight of God. You're doing what God wants, the way He wants, for your benefit, right? So that's what the mission of the church is. The goal of any local church is to help people learn to follow Jesus, literally to do what Jesus would have them to do. Okay? Now the last point, I got a lot of points under, but I won't spend a lot of time, but it's the power of the church. The power of the church. Now this is in Acts chapter 1, and by the way, the church is still future till the next chapter of the Bible. The church hasn't come into existence yet. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. And again, I'll focus on verse 8, but I want to read the context because oftentimes people do not read the context and it leads them in a different direction, okay? Verse 4, Acts chapter 1, and being assembled together with them, He, that's Jesus, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So what is the promise? It's the Holy Spirit. Okay, something in a different way than you saw in the Old Testament. This is something new and different, a different way. Verse 6, therefore when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They want to know about timing and things. And He said to them, if I could put it this way, none of your business. It's not what you need to focus on right now. But He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. That's God the Father's responsibility, not yours. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Still future, right? And you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received them out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. So let's make five quick observations here. The power of the church is the Holy Spirit. Now listen, the church started in the next chapter at Pentecost. And we're not really discussing that much today. But something changed with the different in the church, and that we were baptized into the Spirit. Okay? We become part, by doing so, we become part of the body of Christ. We're connected in a way that the Old Testament believers were not. We're part of a new, different body that Jesus said He would build called the church. We, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you have that power. Now, we cannot heal on demand, we can't do miracles on demand, but we have the Holy Spirit empowering us to think rightly. The Holy Spirit helps us to understand the Bible being taught, even things like that, that it's just like a deer in the headlights if you don't have the Holy Spirit. He illuminates us, but He also seals us until we're with Jesus. He protects us from ever losing our salvation. It's a very special thing, but He's the power, and we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're still in our frail bodies. We're still in our limited finiteness. You need to sleep, you need to eat, you need to pay your bills. All of that requires things, right? But the Holy Spirit empowers us to do the will of God, and He's the Holy Spirit. He helps us to be holy. to do the things that Jesus has commanded us to do. The purpose of the church is the witnessing of Jesus. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. One of the major functions of the church is witnessing. And there's different ways to witness. You can share with your neighbor. A lot of people think it only happens from the pulpit. And I would say probably you can share the gospel from the pulpit. And I don't think it's inappropriate whatsoever to repeat the gospel over and over from the pulpit. But people, unsaved people, are usually not in the church building. Let's go back to fishing again. I wish I could fish more, but I probably haven't fished in 30 years, to be honest. Maybe 20 years, I don't know. It's a good practice, calming and all of that. But if I'm going to say I'm going to get ready to fish, I have fished a couple times with my boys, haven't I? If I'm going to get ready to fish, I go out to my garage and look and look and look and finally find my pole and my tackle box, right? It's there. I know it's there somewhere. Right, I bring them in the living room, and I start working with the spinners or put a leader on, get it all ready, and then I'm just playing around in the living room. Hopefully not with a hook, right? I could do that all day. I could even come in here. I could probably cast at least the entryway, maybe. Tell me, how many fish will I catch? And you can say, well, Kevin, it takes more than that. You can have all the equipment you need. You can even have a worm on the hook. But you have to go where the fish are, right? So whether you're a pastor or a deacon or anyone in the body of Christ, there are fish that we touch that nobody else touches. There are fish around us. That doesn't mean you grab them by the collar or the throat or the arm and, you know, wail on them with the gospel. But you can start sharing in some small way, right? There's different ways to do that. So that's part of the job of the church. That's part of making disciples, is you first have to go to the fish, right? And again, I believe that's the responsibility of every one of us. That doesn't mean that every one of us is equally adept at it. I get that. Just like fishing, some people are really good at fishing and some people are really good at drowning worms, right? They're doing the same thing, but someone's has a stringer and the other person has an empty container of what used to be worms, and that's all they have. There's training involved, and there's ways to do it, but there's also ways that maybe we can work to provide opportunities, right? Things like that. So again, under that make disciples umbrella, there's lots of different ways to do it. The process of the church is local to distant. The first church I pastored years ago was this tiny little church, and it was fine. I don't mind tiny. They had 6 rows of pews, so the church ended 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. So about where Mark's at, Mark and Peggy. Okay, that was the end of the church. That was how small it was physically. But the church didn't have enough money to support a full-time pastor. They didn't, and yet they had all these missionaries. And we helped them at least consider maybe focusing on a few missionaries. And then later on, as God blessed the church, maybe we could take on more or whatever. But they had 10 missionary entities. Some of them were supported at $5 a month. And I say, you realize $5, it probably costs more for them to acknowledge your gift with all the effort and stamp and all that. You're not really helping anybody. You know, things like that. But the Bible teaches that you start out in your local area, right? Jerusalem. And I believe even as individuals, and this is scary in our day, but I believe that it's not the people around the building here that need your first attention. It's the people around your house, right? And again, if nothing else but just to strike up a friendship, a lot of people don't know their neighbors in the United States of America anymore. Why do they need to come out of the house? They can watch sports 24/7 or Netflix. You know, why do I need people? And I can call and have somebody deliver groceries, so I don't even have to look at them. They'll just drop it on the porch, right? And it's like, no, we need to go where the fish are and interact. And I believe starting with our own immediate neighborhoods, and then also as a church, the immediate vicinity, i.e. the city or town, and I would even work out from there. When I pastored in Northridge Baptist in Des Moines, we had a targeted area. We weren't trying to reach all of Des Moines. We were trying to reach 2,600 homes in a targeted area. And we would hand out flyers to those 26 homes. And all. It wasn't a very fruitful place, but that's what we did. Our first responsibility was to the local area. That's what we felt. A lot of churches don't reach out at all to their local area. And I'm saying that's really something a church needs to say. You know, that's our first choice. That's our first option after we're working with our neighbors, even just getting to know them, maybe even invite them to an event we have or something like that. But then you go to the Judea Samaria, which is outside. Judea Samaria was probably more like counties than states, but you get the idea. Outside the city, beyond the city, Judea and Samaria, and there was also Galilee up above, but they were the surrounding, the two areas closest, the two counties closest, and then to the ends of the earth, right? There's a local to distant, and I think there's a logic here because while I was working with that very first church I talked about, we had a son of one of the missionaries in our church. If you know the Stillwells, Jonathan Stillwell was there. And he heard the conversation. We were just discussing, not deciding anything. And he goes, he wrote me a note and it says, his parents, by the way, were supported by the church. And he said, I fully agree with what you're saying. If the trunk dies, the branch dies. You have to focus locally before you can focus beyond that, right? The local church and then beyond. So I thought that I really appreciated that. He's still a missionary in Peru, by the way. So. Letter D here, the place of the church. The church should end up to the end of the earth, right? So we can't all be everywhere. In fact, I can only be one place at a time. I don't know about you, but if I'm here, I'm not someplace else. But that means we have to send people, and that's where the mission, you know, we call them missionaries today. I believe the biblical term is probably evangelists, but not the way you think of evangelists. They're gospel preachers that go out. We send them out to preach in areas that don't have the gospel, right? So to the end of the earth is where the church is ultimately responsible to send people, and no church can send to every place. So then you say, okay, let's find one or two missionaries that we can support. And then as time goes on, you do that, right? Then the period of the church until the return of Jesus. You catch this on verse 11 here. It says, you know, that why are men of Galilee, why are you staring up into the sky? You know, you've been told what to do, but they say this, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. By the way, we'll talk about that in Sunday school, but the implication is you're to do this till Jesus comes back. There's no expiration date for making disciples, for witnessing or whatever, right? So it's until Jesus comes back is the idea here. Now I want to leave you with, here's the four main points. You have those, the creation, the relation, the mission, the power. But I have just one point at the bottom for your takeaway. And I hope this helps you. But what I want you to do is put your name in that blank there. Will you do that? If you know Jesus as your Savior, you are part of this special group and special work of Jesus. You're part of the group that is undefeatable. You're part of the group that's accountable and responsible. You're part of the group that is part of making disciples, and also, by the way, we're being made disciples, right? We're learning and growing as we do that. And we're part of the group that's been enabled by the Spirit of God. Yes, you are part of that team, that part of that body, which is better than a team even. And I just want to encourage you, you can rest on the promises and principles that we talked about today. We are part of that body of Christ that Jesus talked about. And it's undefeatable. It has a mission. We know what we're supposed to do. And it also tells us what we don't need to do. Right? It helps us stay focused on what God wants us to do. So I want to encourage you, we're part of an amazing group that Jesus designed to help raise up believers and train them. And we're part of that being trained as well as training for the glory of God until Jesus comes back. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have these promises, these principles. Lord, when Jesus says he'll build the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, Lord, we can count on that. It's certain. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that the church cannot be stopped. Help us, Lord, to keep serving Jesus. And Lord, we have no control over the result, but help us to do what you want us to do and leave the results to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.